Have you ever thought about a scripture text that perhaps you would like to utter, you like to recite throughout eternity? Is there such a text? Well, I didn't search it out that long, really. I'm just so inspired by the events of this day that I did find one. See if it would suit your thinking. Many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Anybody like to guess where that can't come from? It's the 40th Psalm, verse 5. No doubt applicable prophetically to our Lord Jesus. And now, brethren, our brother Russell has worked long and hard for this occasion, and we are delighted to turn the meeting over to him. Brother Russell.
No doubt for many of you, there have been occasions, particularly at conventions, where you might liken the experience as a mountaintop experience. Perhaps this convention may be such an experience for some, or perhaps one of you. We expect, though, however, there are far fewer of you that have had literal mountaintop experiences. Just today, though, I did hear that there were a number that had traveled to Mount Washington. So we do have some in the audience that have ascended that particular mount, which is not all that far from here. But this evening, we purpose to bring you all in spirit on a trip which will ascend the heights of the mountains of the Lord.
Thank you.
Israel's kings were specially noted for their part in purging Israel of this abomination. But alas, neither Hezekiah nor Josiah were able to make the house cleaning permanent. Committed fornication and practiced idolatry in the mountains, we're also reminded of two other circumstances which bear resemblance. The first rings a chord of familiarity with the saying, instead of Muhammad going to the mountain, the mountain came to Muhammad. I'm sure you'll recall the occasion recorded in God's Word where, instead of going to the mountains, we find on a plain in the land of Shinar that man purposed to build a mountain which would, as it were, reach unto heaven. This, of course, became known as the Tower of Babel, because the Lord, being vexed with the people, chose there to confound the language of all the earth and scatter them abroad upon the face of the earth. We have no actual pictures, so you'll have to use your imagination to visualize what this tower might have looked like. The second is remarkably similar and is called to our attention in a familiar verse found in the book of Zechariah. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. The Lord has illustrated for us in stone on the Giza Plateau in Egypt not only that which portrays Christ's true kingdom, the Great Pyramid, but also a second pyramid stands there as a counterfeit. Nominal Christendom as conceived and brought to prominence by the adversary himself. But alas, as this text in Zechariah prophetically declares, this mountain will be leveled before Zerubbabel. But so much for counterfeits. It is not our primary purpose this evening to consider the spiritual significance that might be associated with some of the mounts that we will be visiting, nor is it our purpose to enumerate every mountain that is mentioned in Scripture. It is, however, our purpose to acquaint you with the natural geography of some of the mountains that are given special mention in Scripture. Our remarks will at times be along the lines of a travelogue. Nevertheless, we hope they will be a blessing to you as you bring to remembrance some of these remarkable mountains. Translated, Moriah means God provides. One might also poetically add that Mount Moriah is the first and last of all mounts upon the earth. Moriah, of course, is familiar to all of us. It was here that faithful Abraham brought his son Isaac to be sacrificed. It was here that the Heavenly Father sacrificed his only begotten son. It was also upon this mount that the first temple was built during the reign of Solomon. Zerubbabel's temple. third, that is Ezekiel's temple, will be built. Above the Temple Mount, that is Mount Moriah, and anyone traveling to or from Jericho would of necessity have to traverse Olivet, and a place, if any, our Lord might call his earthly home was in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, in the town of Bethany, which is upon the Mount of Olives, approximately 2 miles east of Jerusalem, or as described in the book of Acts, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. It was at the summit of this mount that David went to pray in connection with Absalom's revolt. But this mount is most likely best recalled for a garden upon its western slope named Gethsemane. Regarding a major change to occur in the landscape here in Jerusalem. In order to fulfill Isaiah 2:2, namely that the Temple Mount, Moriah, might be established in the top of the mountains and be exalted above the hills. Tells us of an earthquake which is to rend the Mount of Olives and reshape the geography of what now is the old city of Jerusalem. The thought of Moriah being established in the top of the mountains or in the height of Israel reoccurs elsewhere in Scripture. Thank you. will not be the work of any man's hand to dismantle the Dome of the Rock. It will be the hands of the Lord. Nebo, or Pisgah, translated height or peak. Situated in what today is Jordan, near the city of Madaba, is Mount Nebo. It was from this, a high vantage point in the range of the mountains then called Abiram, that the Lord showed Moses all the land that was to become the possession of Israel, from Mount Hermon even to the Dead Sea. We know, however, that Moses was not to set foot in that land, but died in Moab and was buried there in a valley known to no man. Accessible to today's traveler because of its proximity to Lebanon is Mount Hermon. Snow-capped year-round, Hermon is the highest mountain in Israel, its elevation being just over 9,100 feet. It borders on Lebanon in the northeast corner of Israel and anciently looked over the city of Dan. The melting snow from Hermon passes through the porous rock and exits at the base of the mount, becoming the source waters of the Jordan. Best known of these headwaters are the Bania Springs, which descend to the Bania Falls. At one time, however, in history, this location was a place of occult worship to the god Pan, Banias being a variation of Panias. Icons and statuary were placed in these niches at the foot of the mountain. But the Lord has used this mount in a most favorable way, even likening it as the source of life. Projecting into the Mediterranean Sea stands Mount Carmel, elevation approximately 1,728 feet. It was in this region that Nabal, Abigail's husband, kept his flocks of sheep and goats. But it is more notably the place where Elijah confronted Ahab and the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the grove. Elijah's righteous inquiry. Jezreel stands Tabor at an elevation just under 2,000 feet. Until one sees Tabor and how abruptly and majestically it rises from the plain below, one cannot appreciate why the Lord uses Tabor as a specific example in this context recorded in Jeremiah. It was here that Deborah delivered Israel from the hand of Sisera. Archaeological remains of what purportedly was the home of Josephus. But again, Tabor, like other mountains, has been known for an event of much greater proportion. Historically, at least from the 4th century AD, and likely much earlier, it has been recognized as the Mount of Transfiguration. There are those who dispute the validity of this location, given the long-standing tradition and other evidence. We are satisfied that this is the correct location. It is, of course, geographically situated in the area where our Lord's ministry was at that time. Another location of importance, which is open to some speculation, is the location of the so-called Mount of Beatitudes, or the Arbel, as it now is called. The Arbel is situated at the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. It is in proximity to Capernaum, where Jesus was dwelling at the time. As in so many other instances, it was those individuals who made the extra physical effort that received the extra spiritual blessing. On this occasion, it was our Lord's disciples, not the masses that followed only part way, who heard his words. It was difficult enough walk for the Jerusalem Convention brethren to reach this precipice from the backside of the mountain. One only can begin to imagine what a hike it would be approaching from the front, as the disciples did. Although a part of Israel's inheritance, Mount Sinai today is a territorial possession of Egypt. In trying to identify the specific mountain or peak where God spoke to Moses, scholars have suggested different locations. Several of these, at least, are in part of the Sinai mountain range. We are disposed to the traditional peak, Jebel Musa, that is Mount Musa, or Mount Moses, as the location where Moses received the tables of the law from the Lord. This peak has an elevation of 7,362 feet, and a number of brethren in recent years have been privileged to climb to the top, many having done so for a spectacular sunrise. As one reflects upon the biblical account, or having visited there, it is readily apparent that this peak could not be the location where Moses read the law to the people. However, just to the north, and we use that in a very accommodated sense, for it is a very arduous journey, a part of the same mountain range is Jebel Rasa Fasa, at an elevation of 6,538 feet. It is from this vantage point that Moses would have been able to view the nation assembled below, unlike Mount Musa, where it is impossible to see the valley or wadi below. It was to this peak that only a few brethren have gone. Many in the past have made a pilgrimage here at a cost to the comforts of the flesh, somewhat like the Israelites of old. Travel in 4x4 open vehicles across the dusty sand and stone of dry riverbeds known as wadis, more recently has given way to air-conditioned buses on paved highways. Some portions of the road to Sinai even being lit by street lamps. Consequently, much of the dignity of the location has been lost to the invasion of general tourism and its attendant commercialism. In contrast to earlier visits, where perhaps 10 would make the arduous journey to the top for sunrise, today one has to put out of mind the visual spectacle of clamoring sounds, of crowds of hundreds making the 3-hour ascent. In spite of the distractions, it is nevertheless an experience which is not easily forgotten, and one which gives a sense of what Moses endured. Consider his deprivation in staying atop this mount for 40 days, climbing multiple times, and carrying what surely were granite tablets, given the abundance of this type of rock. Ours was but a few hours' exercise and an inconvenience, and merely a taste of what Moses' experience must have been like. Sinai has been likened as a moonscape, and certainly the pictures testify so. Having experienced Sinai, one can only begin to appreciate the magnitude of God's miraculous display of power and care for the millions that were sustained here in this desolate wilderness. Appreciate the meaning of the term wilderness and how Israel, naturally speaking, could have been lost there because of the conundrum, that is, the riddle of wadis and mountains. Significance at all, and is of little or no interest. For those who do recognize the name, its meaning is somewhat of an enigma and arouses a measure of curiosity. Ararat is what the ancient Assyrians called Urartu, or called the Urartu Kingdom, which was centered here, I believe, as early as the 13th century B.C. It is suggested that the word Ararat is an elision, and I had to look this one up for myself, because it means an omission, especially of an initial or final sound in speech. In this case, of the word Urartu, meaning mountain of mountains. This is plausible since the common Hebrew word for mount is har. And there are several instances in Scripture where the Hebrew word is harar, not too different in sound from Ararat. Of course, not being a scholar in etymology, I'm not in a position to be dogmatic, but we like this thought the best. One reason why it would fit so well is that Ararat would have been revered in a similar manner as Mount Sinai, or in like manner to the Garden Tomb located in Jerusalem, the location of Jesus' sepulcher. As such, Ararat may well have been viewed at a time in past history as the Mount of Mounts. Young's Concordance suggests the thought of creation with the word Ararat, rather reasonable also from the standpoint that man's second birth took place here. The Armenians, who succeeded the Urartus, merely called it Marsus or Masus, which means mother, mother of the world, or worthy of reverence, depending on whom you talk to. Mother fits well with the thought of regeneration or rebirth, and worthy of reverence fits with the importance of this location, particularly in past generations. For the past 1,000 years, it has been called Agradag. The etymology for this name, too, is in doubt, but we can relate to its modern translation as pain or painful mountain. More about that later on. So much for etymology. When all is said and done, after God's most severe judgment came upon the earth, in the year 2472 B.C., only 8 souls descended this mount in search of a new beginning. Thus it is that this area in general is likened as the cradle of civilization. While many Christians and Bible students have climbed Mount Sinai, in modern times, relatively few have ascended the heights of Ararat. The reasons are varied, not the least of which is the general inaccessibility of this mount, being only a few miles from Russia to the north and Iran to the east. Tucked away in the easternmost prong of Turkey, the journey there is very long, with passage through areas that are generally ruled by tribal law rather than governmental jurisdiction. Its strategic location militarily and politically also influences matters in ways that are sometimes unexpected. And finally, while getting to the mount may be one achievement, it is quite another to ascend it. Ararat is the highest mountain in Turkey, with an elevation of approximately 17,000 feet, and it's the highest of all mountains in vertical rise, ascending 14,000 feet from the plain below, which is at an elevation of 3,000 feet. In similar fashion to the pyramid, many have seen pictures and feel they have a grasp of its size and situation upon Giza Plateau. But as many who subsequently have gone there testify, the reality is dramatically different from pictures and what pictures even begin to testify or convey. Until one actually sees Ararat in person, it is nearly impossible to comprehend its enormity. And only until one climbs Ararat is it possible to understand how a boat, some 450 feet long, could remain an elusive goal in our technologically sophisticated and advanced day. Even to those who have made a lifelong work of searching for it, there are, we believe, very deliberate obstacles that the Lord has placed to this end, because its time of revealment is not yet come. There is but this one scripture which directly speaks of the mountains of Ararat as the location where Noah's Ark landed. Consequently, scholars take license again to suggest other locations, particularly since the Ark has yet to be found. There are, however, compelling reasons to believe that this is, in fact, the correct area. First, consistent with the scripture, there are 2 distinct mountains in the Ararat range, one called Greater Ararat and the other called Lesser Ararat. Even more persuasive are the unusual ancient names associated with the various locations on Ararat. One cannot help but contemplate the biblical connotations. Nakhichevan, the first place of landing, formerly Apobatirion, the landing place. Temenin, place of the eight. Erevan, the first appearance. Saron, the place of dispersion. That is when the suns were dispersed to their different geographical areas. Sarnath, village of Noah. Tabriz or Tabaris, the ship. Ahura, or Argyri, the planting of the vine. In recorded history, there are a number of instances that have been recorded to various degrees of the search or ascent of Mount Ararat for one or another purpose. In 700 BC, pilgrimages to Kashian took tar for good luck omens and charms, presumably tar or from the surface of the ship, Noah's Ark, which was coated in a pitch. In the 1800s, many explorers and Turkish authorities were speaking of the exploration and ascent of Mount Ararat. In 1829 was the first historically recorded climb by a Dr. Perot. In 1840, an expedition makes a reporting of the sighting of the Ark. In 1850 to 1880, stories of Haji Yerim surfaced, which also related to a discovery of the Ark. In 1876, the British statesman Sir James Bryce ascended the mount in search of the Ark. In 1883, the Turkish commissioners solicited a report on the findings concerning Mount Ararat and the Ark. In 1887, Prince John Joseph Nouri testified of a vessel which he found with stalls and cages. 1902, a George Hagiopan, as a 10-year-old boy, testifies of having climbed atop the Mount of the Ark. In 1916, a Russian aviator, Vladimir Rozovsky, in World War I, claimed the sighting of the Ark. In 1948, the Tsar of Russia sent a large party in search of the Ark for recording information and making drawings of the Ark. News came back reporting of its find, but then subsequently the Russian Revolution broke out and all those records mysteriously were lost. In 1955, Ferdinand Navarra claimed to have found a piece of wood from the Ark. In 1972, satellite imagery was used to try to confirm the presence of an Ark upon Ararat. The interest still lies periodically atop this mount. And yet, once again, it's not by any design of man, but by the Lord's design, that this Ark has remained elusive through so many quests. The Chinese strangely use the word nuwa for the word ship, which is pictured by a boat with eight passengers, or eight mouths. There are many Indian accounts concerning a flood that came upon the earth. It was here that the boat rested 150 days. Travel in search of the Ark must take place in the summer when the snowmelt is the greatest and the weather is tolerable. Snow some 200 feet thick and winds of 150 miles per hour are not uncommon, with mists and fog, and temperatures can drop to minus 40 degrees, as recorded on August 3rd, 1972. There are wolf dogs, bears, and snakes upon the mount, but as one can see, there is little or no vegetation. As we indicated earlier, today's modern translation of the word Ararat is Painful Mount, and indeed it is, for traveling to the base camp takes roughly 4 hours, and then another 4 hours or so from camp one to camp two, and then from the second camp one can even ascend further up the mount. The trailhead is at 8,200 feet, camp one is at 10,500 feet, and camp two, where we were accommodated, was roughly at 13,800 feet. We had occasion to speak with James Irwin, the astronaut who not too long ago passed away, who was one among several who made a lifelong endeavor to find the Ark. What appears to be ground is really covered glacier, and of course the picture doesn't give you a sense of depth, but this is several hundred feet of ice and snow. And at night one can hear the rocks and avalanches occurring constantly, because during the daylight hours the volcanic rock, because Ararat is a dormant volcano, will absorb the heat, and then at night when the temperatures drop down, the rocks fissure and then cause landslides. When we left from the base of the mount, it was roughly 100 degrees Fahrenheit. When we were at high altitude camp at night, with the wind chill, it was approximately zero. And this is in August, the warmest time of the year. For every two steps up, one takes a step backwards because of all the loose stone. This is the high altitude camp. And a remarkable person in terms of being able to physically run up the mountain carrying all sorts of backpacks and paraphernalia. That's just the dawn. The experience is certainly beyond words. And it also reminds one of being, as it were, in an airplane, but outside of the airplane, because it's so steep and so high up. Are exceptionally clear because frequently there are storms moving in and out along the top of the mountain.